brothers and sisters. I literally, when I was thinking how much we had to cover this morning, I was like, I'm not even going to welcome them. I'm just going to launch into it. But good morning. Good morning. I hope you got a handout when you came in. We are now in week 5 of our class, if I remember correctly. And this week we get into answering objections. So as we think about apologetics, giving a defense, a reason for our belief, we've covered what the Bible teaches in 2 weeks. We considered last week why women choose. This week and next week, Lord willing, we're going to cover objections, common objections. And if you'll remember, week 1, I asked you for objections that you had heard. We wrote those down, and my goal is to have between this week and next week to cover all of those. Maybe not all individually, but at least get them together and answer them. So the goal of this class and next week is to answer common objections to the pro-life position. Mm-hmm. But before we begin with particular objections, I want to start with a basic framework for how to debate or discuss objections. And first thing I want to say, I was just joking with Elliot, that I have my big Bible up here. We'll read Romans 2, so you can turn there, Romans 2, 14 through 16, but that's the last time I intend to read you any scripture this morning. Because I don't think you need the Bible, or to believe the Bible even, the Bible is God's word to know that abortion is wrong. That actually, as we make this argument with our friends and family, as an apologetic argument, we do want to affirm that humans are made in the image of God, and walk down from there what it means to be sinners and to be saved by God's grace in Christ. But actually, the argument that we make against abortion, I don't think we need to be citing scripture in order to make that argument. And I think that's actually one of the objections against the pro-life position that you might hear, is that this is simply religious dogma. That the only reason that you have to believe that abortion is wrong is because the Bible tells you. So we're going to read Romans 2, 14 through 16, that makes a case that all people, apart from the Word of God, should know this is true. So would someone read for me Romans 2, the three verses, Romans 14, 15, and 16.
For when Gentiles who do not have law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Amen. All right, so it's a very simple argument here, right? You'll remember in the beginning of Romans, he's establishing really through the first three chapters that everyone is equally sinful before God, both Jew and Gentile. And here he's particularly addressing Gentiles. So when he says in verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's particularly talking about the Mosaic law, the special revelation that Jews received in what we now have in the Old Testament. So he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, the Mosaic law, but by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So basically he's saying that Gentiles, even though they don't have the stipulations of the Mosaic code, do what the law requires, right? And we've observed this before in this class, that even Gentiles understand that murder is wrong, right? They do what the law requires. And that's, you'll remember, one of the Ten Commandments, right? And he notes that right in verse 14, Romans 2, 14 through 16, by nature do what the law requires. So this is something that they do naturally. And we can add in there, right, created in the image of God, right? Because all people are moral beings created to be like God, that is moral beings in his imprint, right? They do what, by nature, what the law requires. Verse 15 goes on to say that it's written on their hearts. And again, this isn't talking about Christians, right? We understand that part of the new covenant promise is that the Spirit writes the law on our hearts. He's just saying that by nature, all people have the law, God's righteous requirement, written on their hearts. But even though it's there and they know it, their consciences also bear witness, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So we see here in this reference here, right, that there's a conflict among those who do not have the Bible necessarily, but even then, because they're made in the image of God, they have a conscience that's at conflict within them. And obviously, consciences can be silenced. Consciences can be cultivated. There's lots we can do with consciences. But basically, the principle I want to bring out here is that basic to humanity and moral order, because all people are made in the image of God, we should be able to reason with fellow image bearers that abortion is wrong, right? Abortion is not only known to be wrong by special revelation. By that, I mean you don't need to have the Bible to know that abortion is wrong. You might need to have the Bible in order to know certain things about how God has ordered worship, right? You know, maybe the particulars of what a Christian gathering should look like. But you do not need the Bible to know that murder is wrong and that abortion is wrong. So this is not a religious position. And with that, I'm going to close my Bible, and we're going to move on. You'll see on your handout, I wanted to introduce with the basic argument, the most foundational argument of the pro-life position. You can put this many, many other ways, but this is basically what we're arguing every time we answer objections to the pro-life position. The first premise, it is wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. It is wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. And remember from our discussion of murder, right, that there is a taking of life that is warranted. This is just saying that there's an unwarranted taking of life. That is an innocent human being. It is wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. This also leaves out, right, those that are unintentional, right? We would not say that it is wrong in all cases to unintentionally kill a human being. Anyway, that was another conversation for another day. Our second premise is the one that is controversial, right? Abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being. Mm-hmm. I was looking up, as I prepared for this class, you know, some definitions of logic, right? So you might have heard in logic there are arguments you know, that are valid or invalid, right? And so I saw an example that, you know, someone had just posted on a website. It wasn't a Christian website, that just had the first premise and the conclusion. It is wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being, therefore abortion is morally wrong. And that's missing the great center argument, right? That abortion is murder, therefore abortion is wrong. Abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being, therefore our conclusion, abortion is morally wrong. And you'll notice that the center of that argument is the premise that which is in the womb is an innocent human being. That is the center, the dead center of our argument, arguing that what is in the womb is a human being. Largely, premise one is agreed by all human beings, though unfortunately, in our day and age, more and more people would disagree with premise one. I don't encourage you to look up his work, but Peter Singer is a famous bioethicist employed by, I believe it's Harvard, but who very, very conscientiously argues that it's morally permissible to kill toddlers, to kill those who are, diseased, right? So it has the chilling logic of Nazism. Yes, exactly. So largely premise one is agreed on, but premise two is where we're going to camp. Unfortunately, so much of the debate is around different questions, though, right? Not that second premise, right? One of the objections that you raised for me in our first week was that it is unloving or unkind to not allow abortion. It is unloving or unkind to not allow abortion. And you can hear this argument, though not putting those words, in so many different ways, right? This is unloving. Do you remember that ad I showed you that first week? A candidate in California who basically cited the Bible, talking about the command to love, and associating that with allowing people to have abortions, right?
That's just terrible.
It is terrible. But that objection only works if you assume the status of the unborn. There's a great hole in the middle of that argument. And this is an example of begging the question when you assume the truth that we're trying to argue about. So a lot of people use beg the question in an informal way to say, like, oh, that raises the question. But technically, begging the question is a logical fallacy, right? When you beg the question, you assume the truth of what we're arguing, right? It's circular reasoning. To argue that abortion is unloving, it assumes what we're trying to argue, that it is wrong, Right? You can't use that as an objection because it assumes what we're actually arguing about. Mm-hmm. Yes, of course, if it is right to allow abortion, it is unloving. But that's the whole question, right? You know, we do not, for example, say it's unloving or unkind to not allow rape or murder because we know they are wrong. So before you can say something is unloving, first you must prove that it is wrong, or isn't wrong, I should say, and that's the whole thing we're talking about. So again, you hear in these objections, it's unloving or unkind to not allow abortion. Well, that's exactly my whole point, is that we have to define whether or not it's wrong. So, for example, if someone says that, I'm going to try to do this with each objection, give you an example discussion. Someone says to you, it is unloving or unkind to not allow abortion, in whatever way they say that. How could you? How could you think that? You could say, I would wholeheartedly agree with you. Maybe not in these words because it sounds a little stoic, but I would wholeheartedly agree with you that it is unloving to not allow people to do what is morally good. It would be like not allowing people to get necessary surgeries. But your position assumes that abortions are morally good. And that is my whole argument, that they are not. My argument is that it is unloving to allow abortions because they are wrong. So you can meet them on common ground. Like, I agree that for those things that are good, right, it would be unkind, unloving. It'd be terrible. But that's our whole argument. So really, I think in answering objections against the pro-life position, the most helpful thing to do is always to bring the question back, what is the status of the unborn? There are some objections that aren't about the status on the born, but most of them are about the status on the unborn. What is the core of our position? Is that those that occupy the womb are innocent human beings. So are there any questions at this point before we get into, on that foundational argument, before we get into some of the objections? Okay, all right, so you'll see the first one there. All I had written on there is trot out the toddler, and you're probably like, what the heck is that about? Trot out the toddler. You bring your kids with you to these debates? Well, maybe. That might be helpful. No, this is an argument device. So it's a question. Does this objection that I'm hearing work with a toddler, right? Pretend I have a 2-year-old in front of me. Think of Asa. Oh, my gosh, adorable. Oh. May I kill him because it is unloving to not allow murder? That's the question. May I kill my toddler because it is unloving to not allow murder? You would respond?
Of course not.
Of course not. Why not?
Because that's murder.
Because that's murder. Why is it murder? Because he is a human being.
No, because it's not. Because he's dependent on them to survive. So therefore, it's fine.
Obviously.
Well, hopefully nobody has that logic. But that's another conversation. Most people don't say that. If the unborn are human like the toddler, we shouldn't kill the unborn in the name of what is loving any more than we could kill the toddler for that reason. Right? And then they might reply, well, you're comparing apples to oranges, two things that are completely unrelated. Killing toddlers is one thing. Killing a fetus that is not a human is quite another. And then I reply, that's the issue, isn't it? Are the unborn human beings like toddlers? This is the one issue that matters. And they might reply, but many poor women cannot afford to raise another child. And I reply, trot out the toddler. When human beings get expensive, may we kill them? Getting back to my toddler example, suppose a large family collectively decides to quietly dispose of its 3 youngest children to help ease the family budget. Would this be okay? Well, they reply, of course not. But aborting a fetus is not the same thing as killing children. And again, I reply, can you prove that? Once again, the issue is, what is the unborn? Is the fetus the same as a human being? We cannot escape that question. So again, you just saw how in a couple of different objections, all I did was trot out the toddler, right? To see if this objection stands with, and I use toddler because it trot out the toddler, TT, you can, infant, right? It's just someone who's young, right? The status of the unborn, we're arguing, is no different from those who are outside the womb, though in a similar position, right, of dependence, right? This works with objections like pregnancy by rape, the expense, unwanted pregnancy, my body, my choice, all these which we'll deal with, Lord willing, next week. So I just answered your objections, right? And really only have one to answer to. What is the status on the unborn? But we are going to consider more. Any questions about that? Trot out the toddler. Even your own thinking. When you hear objection against pro-life position, how does this apply to my 2-year-old? All right. Well, then let's get into some of these. A fetus, you'll see there, second. A fetus is not life or person. I can't remember actually how he wrote it on your handout, but that's what I have here. A fetus is not a life or person. So this is probably the most common and central objection. Mm-hmm. Abortion is permissible because what is removed, murdered, is not a human being. It is a clump of cells. It is argued a fetus, a potential life, but not a human being.
Potential.
A potential life, yeah. So if you hear this objection, you can ask if you're in a conversation, or consider as you listen to him, do you believe a newborn is a human? Do you believe a newborn is a human? So we're not talking about what's in the womb. Well, of course. So then the question is, well, what makes it human? What? How do you define a human? So what answers might you get here? What makes a newborn, a toddler, an infant, what makes a toddler a human being? What answers might you hear?
A heartbeat.
A heartbeat, okay.
Experience.
Outside of the body.
Outside of the body, so their location, okay.
Experience and memories.
Experience, memories, okay.
They have a voice.
They have a voice, okay. Some of those are really chilling to think about, right? You know, people can lose their voice. Does that, do they lose their status of humans? People can lose their memory. My grandfather is losing his memory right now. Is his status as a human being being lost because he's losing his memory?
Some would argue yes.
Some would argue yes. Amen. And those are chilling conclusions. We want people to think through that, right? That they really want to think through those things. I have on your handout four examples. What I would ask maybe, would you be willing to look with me at four differences between a newborn and an unborn baby? And in that, I'm going to prove to them that there is no moral relevance in these differences. So you'll see first there, and these are an acronym, SLED, so you can remember the acronym SLED. SLED. This doesn't come from me, Scott Klusendorf in his book, Case for Life, SLED. So the first one's size. So some people might say size. It's just two cells. Well, at one point it's one cell, right? It's the fetus begins by one cell. When that sperm enters the egg, they are one single cell, then they divide to two and go on. So objection might be size.
Anyone's aborting one cell, though.
No, well, but even isn't the sperm more than one cell? Cells are so small.
The sperm is a single cell. The egg is a single cell. Yeah, and when they combine, the sperm is lost. Technically, that's not the language.
Single cells.
Yeah, two single cells combined into one single cell. Yeah.
They have a lot going on.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
They are a cell.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and you said, who said that nobody's aborting a single cell?
Yeah.
Unfortunately, we can maybe talk about this later, but unfortunately, increasingly, the most common kind of abortion is using abortifacient drugs.
Yeah, the Plan B.
So, Plan B bill. So even if they're not a single cell, because they very quickly become two cells, they are very, very, very small.
I see.
Just
okay.
A few. But, again, the question is, does your size... So here's the difference between, okay, only one cell or how many billions of cells are in a newborn. Does your size determine whether or not you're a human, right? Do men... Men are typically taller, larger than women. Do men have more value than women?
No.
Do you have more humanity when you're full grown, when you're 18 and reach your full height, than when you're 2? Does that determine your status as a human being? And it's very easy to eliminate, right? Size, simply size, how big you are, does not determine your status as a human being.
Midgets are not less human.
Right.
Midgets are not less human. Human status
size,
is not confirmed.
Not age.
Not age. But the next one is level of development, which is associated with age, right? Are 20-year-olds more human than 10-year-olds since they're smarter and stronger, right? We understand that the brain continues to develop until you're somewhere in that late teens, early 20s.
You
might value them more. Yeah, we understand that there's some things that they can't do, right? That they can't vote until they're 18.
They don't get charged
right?
as an adult when they
commit. They can't buy alcohol until they're 21. They can't be conscripted until they're 18. Can't drive until they're 15 or 16, depending on the age. So we understand, right, that there's a difference in development, right? Different capacities, right? Well, are our capacities what grant us human status?
Yes.
Are they only human once you get to 21 and have all statuses? Wait, 25 is when you can rent a car
without extra fees.
Without extra fees, right? So maybe it's 25 that you're actually a human being, right? Oh, actually, you can't run for president until you're what, 35? Okay, so that's the threshold.
Really?
You are human when you reach 35, right? No. Right, level of development, right? You know, we're on a bell curve. Actually, when you start getting older, right, you start losing some capacity. It's harder to walk, right? It's harder to remember, right? So you kind of go through a reverse of this.
So you're only human in between 35.
So you, yes, we're on a bell curve. You're only human between now 35
and
50, you know, let's not be specific,
so
but, you know,
window.
Here we go, right? Yep. Right, these are ridiculous things, but I'm just trying to show the ridiculousness that it cannot be our level of development that grants us the status of human being.
Right.
Because we have different developments, and we grow and lose them, right? So despite the tremendous difference that happens between a single cell, a fertilized egg, and a newborn and a 20-year-old, right, we're saying none of those differences are morally relevant. They are real. They are significant. But them are morally relevant in conferring the status of human. All right, what about environment, a.k.a. location? It's got to fit with the acronym SLED. So environment. You're saying, well, once you leave the womb, you gain the status of human being. Well,
they used to kill babies, sometimes they'll do it when they're connected still, but they're outside.
Amen. Yeah, so I think that would be degree dependence, our next one.
Okay.
But, yeah. Does being in a certain location make you more or less of a person than in another location, right? So does being located inside the mother's body rather than outside make a child more or less human? No, where you are has no bearing on who you are, right? That these are not relevant to the status of human being, right?
Yeah.
Really, the difference between where a baby is before they're born and after they're born is only a few inches down the birth canal, right? It is not a long journey. You cannot say that because of the location, your environment, you are granted the status of human upon your exit or entrance of a certain place, right? That's a silly thing to think about. Though maybe more in particularly degree of dependence, right? Degree of dependence, this is the fourth. Does dependence upon another determine who you are? Right? So maybe the objection you would hear is that, well, babies, you know, and those in the womb are completely dependent on their mother, right? Well, you can test the logic of this theory that the status of human being is granted by your degree of dependence or lack of it. You might ask, is someone with Alzheimer's or on kidney dialysis less of a person? Those who require kidney dialysis require the medical intervention of a machine frequently, right? Is someone who is insulin-dependent diabetic less of a person before they developed the disease than after? Right, we can test that logic thinking about our dependence on those things outside of ourselves, mm-hmm. whether or not that makes us more or less human being. Yes, we are happy to admit that especially the young baby in the womb is at the one of the highest degrees of dependence a human being can possibly be,
mm-hmm.
right? But that does not grant or remove their status as a human being. None of these are morally relevant to their status as human being. I wish we had hours and hours to devote to this, but this is actually the consensus of honest science as well. Right? You can ask the question, when a woman becomes pregnant, what species is her fetus? Is it a whale fetus or an ape fetus? And what species is it?
Human.
Okay, whose DNA does that fetus have?
Its own.
The parents.
Human fetus has human DNA.
Oh, that's what you mean. Yeah.
And it has their own DNA, right?
Yeah,
right?
It's unique.
It is unique. When did that fetus get its unique DNA? When? At what point? At fertilization. The moment that sperm entered that egg. At conception. Well, you might argue that it's still just a clump of cells or even something like an organ. If I closely watch a clump of cells in your tissue, let's take your fingernail, for a few years, what will happen to them if I closely watch those cells, that clump of cells?
Stays the same.
Stays the same.
Will they die off?
They'll die eventually, yeah. Do their job and die. Mm-hmm. If I closely watch the so-called clump of cells in a woman's uterus, what will happen to them?
It develops.
Yes.
To grow and change.
Develops a heart, a brain, lungs, their own fingerprints, eyes. How do you think that those two are a fair comparison, right? These cells, as small as they are, as incomplete as they are now, are a human individual with all of their own DNA, everything it needs to live a long life until natural death. Mm-hmm. That its size, right, is not dependent. Its level of development is not relevant. Its location or environment is not relevant. Its degree of dependence is not relevant. And really, if we had, you know, a 10-week class, something that I would love you to study on your own time is the science of this. One of the most encouraging things I read in preparation for this class was actually a transcript of a deposition at a trial where two people, a mother and a father, were suing one another to gain access, gained a legal right over some fertilized eggs that they had frozen. Hmm. And they called an expert on the stand to talk about the humanity of those eggs. So he just walked through the science of fertilization and development, and it's a marvel of creation that we too often ignore. But technically, once that egg is fertilized, there's nothing more that everything that life needs is right there, right? You might compare it to a construction site, right? Where in a construction site, you might have drawings for wonderful blueprints, but they need so much more in order to actually build that site, right? It's not just going to build itself. The DNA, that single cell, needs no further instructions. It knows, it has everything, and within that one cell is contained the future of a brain, a heart, lungs, muscles, an entire human being, complete. Yeah, the truth is, when a sperm fertilizes an ovum and creates a new single cell with two complete sets of chromosomes, there's nothing that person lacks to qualify as a human being. And you can push back on any claims that contradict it using our SLED acronym. Humanity is not granted by our size, level of development, environment, or degree of dependence. Now, there are lots of nitty-gritty details we can get in there, and we only have, so many minutes, 15 minutes left to deal with our third objection, but are there any questions there?
Yes.
Yes.
What is the article, and you quoted a book, I think, The Case For, it's not The Case For Christ.
Case For Life. Yeah, it's, I think, playing off that title. Case For Life, Scott Klusendorf. He's the one that has developed that SLED acronym and uses it. He's a professional debater. He just goes around the world debating this issue. The article was actually an appendix at the end of R.C. Sproul's book on abortion, but it's probably available independently because it's just an appendix he got elsewhere.
So what's the R.C. Sproul book?
The R.C. Sproul book is Abortion, A Rational Look at an Emotional Issue, and it's the appendix on there. And it's actually the bulk of the book. So the book might be, I don't know, I'm spitballing here. If the book is 150 pages, 70 of it is that deposition. It is phenomenal.
Okay.
And it's not a Christian arguing these things. It's just a scientist who was brought in to, yeah.
Okay.
All right, we'll move on to the third point on your handout, the woman's life or health, right? That this is a common objection that you would hear, that banning abortion is a threat to the woman's life, partly because of illegal abortions. If abortions are illegal, then illegal abortions risk the mother's life, but also because of complications due to pregnancy. That we need to have abortions in order to eliminate complications due to pregnancy. You know, you might hear someone say, you're devaluing the woman's life, or women will die from abortions. And so the first thing we always want to do is agree that women's health and lives are very important, and every death of a woman is a tragedy, especially when it could have been prevented. Right? This is one of the things that we very much see as a tragedy is the number of deaths related to childbirth in our world, right? The rates of both maternal and infant mortality around the world, right? These are things that we should mourn and work against, right? So this is a real concern. But let's start with the risk from illegal abortions. So an objection might be that if we outlaw abortions, if we overturn Roe v. Wade, and therefore individual states outlaw abortions, is that women's lives will be at risk because of illegal abortions. Yeah. Abortion bans won't stop abortions. It'll just make them illegal and therefore unsafe. Well, the first thing I want to say to us is this is also begging the question. This is a logical fallacy. Said another way, just to help clear this up, because some people will die attempting to kill others, the state should make it legal and safe for them to do so. Because some people will die attempting to kill others, the state should make it legal and safe for them to do so. Should we legalize bank robbery to make it more safe for felons? Felons will die robbing banks. We should make bank robbery legal. Right? You see the logical assumption there, the begging the question, right? Just because what ensues is dangerous does not mean we should make it legal to do, right? Now, obviously, that's a very cold way to approach the question, right? I'm not suggesting you do that. I just want you to see the logic that is at work there, right? I mean, it's begging the question, right? So one thing I want to say is that there have been largely false claims of the number of deaths by illegal abortions, right? Even before Roe v. Wade, 1973, only 8% of abortions were, first of all, self-induced. 8% were self-induced. And actually, prior to 1973, we have the data, the death rates for legal abortions are nearly the same rate for illegal abortions. So prior to 1973, abortions were legal in many countries in Europe. And so we can compare the death rates in those European countries and the death rates here in the United States where it was illegal, and they're nearly the same. So despite it being illegal here and legal there, the death rates are nearly the same. So in other words, it's largely a myth that illegal abortions happen in back alley abortion mills. Maybe you've heard this figure that 5,000 to 10,000 abortion deaths were annual prior to 1973. It's still commonly used by NARAL, the National Abortion Rights Action League, and other nationally based pro-abortion groups. But it is categorically false. 5,000 to 10,000 a year, no. It's more like 80 to 90 a year. Before,
1,000 or?
No, 80 to 90 deaths.
Okay.
The stat you might hear is 5,000 to 10,000. What is more likely is 80 to 90. So even before legalization, before 1973 Roe v. Wade, more than 90% of all abortions in the United States were performed by licensed physicians in clinics that rivaled hospitals in terms of cleanliness, expertise, and up-to-date equipment. So though they were legal, it is a myth that they were happening in a back alley, and excuse the graphic language, but it's what you hear with coat hangers, right? 90%, more than 90% of all abortions in the United States, when it was illegal, were performed by licensed physicians in clinics that rivaled hospitals in terms of cleanliness, expertise, and up-to-date equipment. Right, none of that is saying that getting to argument. That is just largely pulling some air out of the argument, that you're over-exaggerating how many lives will be at risk. But again, to get back to that logical fallacy, right? Just because some people will die attempting to kill others does not mean the state should make it legal and safe for them to do so. Mm-hmm. Well, what about complications in pregnancy that risk the mother's health? I think this is a more serious objection. This is a well-meaning objection. I, in fact, watched a very emotionally charged news report this week interviewing the previous president of Planned Parenthood, Cecil Richards, about the horror stories that are currently going on of women whose lives are at risk due to complications in pregnancy. And of course, this interview was put on to motivate people to vote in the upcoming election, the repercussions of our elections. The premise is, what would happen if these women could not end their pregnancies because of abortion bans, right? And again, I would say it obfuscates, it makes the issue less clear, right? If I put my 2-year-old back in the womb, that's impossible, but if let's pretend I could, wouldn't you take every precaution you could to take that life? Sorry, to protect that life. Wouldn't you take every precaution you could to save that life? If Asa somehow, oddly enough, found himself in my wife's womb, you would take every precaution to save that life. But it's also a non sequitur. What about complications in pregnancy that risk the mother's health? Right? Non sequitur meaning in arguments, it doesn't follow, right? It's not connected to the argument. Right? It uses emotions on a related issue to confuse the pertinent issue. Our position is not that it is always wrong to end pregnancies. What is our premise too, right? What is our central premise? Did someone read it to me, or if you've memorized it already?
Abortion intentionally kills.
Intentionally kills the human being. Our position is not that it's always wrong to end pregnancies, right? We'll get there in a minute, when it is, we would argue as Christians, that it is permissible, but these are very, very rare. Complications in pregnancy that risk mother's health, right? Florida is one of the states that keeps track of why women procure abortions. It's really helpful because it's the third most populous state in the United States, behind California and New York. And in their own reporting, 1.48% of women cited health concerns for the mother in the reason for procuring an abortion. In other words, 98.5% of abortions are not, at least in Florida, because of risk to the mother's health. So of the 75,000 annual abortions in Florida, about 1,000, that'd be 1.5%, were due to the mother's health. And even that, we don't know exactly if those 1.48 are necessarily life-threatening. The question is simply, are there health concerns? And so we know for a fact that for some of those, it might be because of morning sickness. It might be the inability to care well for other dependents because of morning sickness, right? Health concerns. So even that 1.48, that 1,000 out of 75,000, is probably high. Probably far fewer are actually life-threatening. So something far less than 1.48% of abortions are because of threats to the life of the mother. And to be clear, current abortion bans, right? We live post Dobbs versus Jackson. Current abortion bans in the United States always allow for the end of the pregnancy in order to protect the life of the mother. This is simply not relevant. I didn't go out of my way to find these. I simply looked at the first two states that came to mind and went and found their actual legislation on the books about what they say about risks to the mother's life. So let me quote you. Alabama House Bill 314. When it defines abortion, it gives its definition of abortion. It says that the term abortion does not include these activities if done with the intent to save the life or preserve the health of an unborn child, remove a dead unborn child, a miscarriage, or to deliver an unborn child prematurely to avoid a serious health risk to the unborn child's mother, or to preserve the health of her unborn child. The term does not include a procedure or act to terminate the pregnancy of a woman with an ectopic pregnancy, nor does it include the procedure or act to terminate the pregnancy of a woman when the unborn child has a lethal anomaly. And then that same bill, Alabama House Bill 314, goes on to define risk to the mother. In Section 6, serious health risks to the unborn child's mother. In reasonable medical judgment, the child's mother has a condition that so complicates her medical condition that it necessitates the termination of her pregnancy to avert her death or to avert serious risks of substantial physical impairment of a major bodily function. So they're very careful to define, right? Death or serious risks of substantial physical impairment of a major bodily function.
Right, because otherwise it'd always be saying it was a serious medical issue.
Yes, yeah, we have to be careful, right? Serious health could be subjective, right? So that's Alabama. I just Googled Kentucky's bill. The following shall not be a violation of subsection 3 of this law, which is defining abortion. So the following is not a violation. For a licensed physician to perform a medical procedure necessary in reasonable medical judgment to prevent the death or substantial risk of death due to a physical condition or to prevent the serious permanent impairment of a life-sustaining organ of a pregnant woman. However, the physician shall make reasonable medical efforts under the circumstances to preserve both the life of the mother and the life of the unborn human being in a manner consistent with the reasonable medical practice. Or, medical treatment provided to the mother by a licensed physician which results in the accidental or unintentional injury or death to the unborn human being. So both of these laws in Alabama, Kentucky, I could have looked up every state but didn't have the time. Right, this is just simply the fact, right, that these laws are not preventing abortion when it is a serious risk to both the mother or the child, right, when there's a health concern, and even saying that if it's the unintended side effect, right, medical treatment provided to mother by a licensed physician, which results in the accidental or unintentional injury or death to the unborn human being, right, that you might hear concern, well, doctors, declining to perform particular procedures because they're afraid that of what will happen to the baby in utero and think that they will be prosecuted, right? The laws are not doing that, right? This is kind of hearsay. Again, remember the premise of our argument: abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being. So when there are medical interventions that inadvertently, right, the language results in the accidental or unintentional injury or death to an unborn human being, right? We're not saying that those are abortion and therefore morally wrong, right? Again, if you're talking to a mother who's in this kind of situation, these are very complicated issues, whether or not to pursue these kind of medical treatments when there is risk to the baby. But medical intervention whose intent is to save the life of the mother is not an abortion. But again, the question is, what is the unborn? We argue that it is human, and therefore there's proper medical precautions should be taken to preserve its life, right? You can think of other examples with not the baby, right? You might think of Siamese twins or something like that where there's a great degree of dependence between one and the other, right? That we should take every proper medical precaution to preserve its life. And then very simply, I can talk about ectopic pregnancies. This is simply a category confusion, right? Ectopic pregnancies are those pregnancies where the fertilized egg implants in the wall of the fallopian tube and not in the uterus, right? They are tragic. They are not a viable pregnancy. If left to grow, it will rupture the fallopian tube and cause great damage to the mother's body, potentially her death. but there it is guaranteed that that baby will miscarry. It is not a viable pregnancy. If in time, maybe in 5-10 years, we can have a medical procedure that removes that fertilized egg, that human being from the fallopian tube and implants it in the uterus, we should pursue that. That would be wonderful. But as it is, that fertilized egg, that baby will miscarry. So the intent of the procedure to end that pregnancy is to save the life of the mother, not to end the life of the baby. So again, with ectopic pregnancies, we're just in category confusion. We would define that is not abortion. Mm-hmm. That is medical intervention meant with the intent to save the life of the mother. All right, we have a few minutes left. I really want to honor our time. We have a guest preacher, and I've got to go meet him. any questions about that third, number three on your handout, risks to the mother? So we had both two categories there of the risks of illegal abortions and the risk of dangerous pregnancies. Any questions? If they're particularly medical in nature, I probably can't answer them. All right. Well, thank you, brothers and sisters. I'm going to pray, and we are going to go to our gathering. Father, these are weighty things. Lord, lives lost, lives risked, lives changed forever. Oh, Lord, you know our hearts. Lord, you know every life before there were a glimmer of hope in mother, father's eyes. Lord, we do pray that you would give us grace to think through these things well. Lord, that you would give us compassion. Lord, that we would be rooted where we started this class, that the gospel, that the good news of Jesus Christ, his death for sinners, allows us to engage in these conversations, to hold these convictions with compassion, with patience, Lord, with perseverance. Oh, Lord, we do pray that you would give us grace to hold these convictions and to argue them kindly with our friends, our neighbors. Lord, that you would use us to protect life in the womb. Lord, for the glory of Christ, we pray all this. Amen.